Okay, Acts chapter 1 starts off in my former book, Theophilus. This tells us that there was a previous book. Does anyone know what that previous book was? The book of Luke, that's right. I'm glad you remember. In the series we just ended up, the guys who wrote the Gospels, Luke was is the writer, and he wrote kind of a two-part book, the book of Luke and the book of Acts. And he wrote it to this gentleman by the name of Theophilus. If you want to write in there, Theophilus means loved by God. Theo meaning God, phileo, loved by God. Some people have made a big thing out of maybe this is just a code word for, you know, to all the beloved people of God. I disagree. I really believe that this was a real person. There's even rumors out that Luke, back in those days, you could have a personal physician. Unlike nowadays where, you know, you walk in, it takes about an hour to see the doctor. There you had a personal physician that would actually be employed by you, and you would have them almost in a slave-type fashion. And some people have proposed that Theophilus had Luke as his kind of slave physician, and that Theophilus asked Luke, can you tell me about Jesus and what happened afterwards? And so he said, sure, I'll be glad to do it. He wrote one book, Luke, and then he started up with the book of Acts. And he says, in my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Underline the word began. I missed that word. I've read through the book of Acts before. I missed that word. Began. What an important word. Because a lot of people say, oh yeah, when it comes to my salvation, my faith in Jesus Christ, that's the end, right? You come to a saving, working knowledge of Jesus Christ and His love for you and His death and resurrection. Whammo, I'm done. Game over. No, actually, that's just the beginning. That's just where it starts. A lot of people say Luke kind of finished it all up and it's done. No, that was just the beginning. Jesus' ministry continues on to this day through His people. You are the continuation of Jesus' ministry. A lot of people say Jesus went up into heaven, sat down, put His feet up on the footstool, and said, ah, finally, I can take a break from this whole God thing. No, His ministry continues on day after day after day. And it's important to realize that that ministry happens through us. We are the conduit. Jesus did that ministry when He was here, and then He passed on that instruction, that word to the disciples and said, now, take it and go and do something with it. So please understand that you are a work in progress, and the ministry of Jesus is a work in progress, and we are the ones responsible to do that. So he's writing saying, this is what Jesus began, and He taught about until the day He was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. Now, there's a lot of instruction that He gave. Right in your margin right there, I think an important one is John 16:5. The word there in the original Greek with gave instructions through the Holy Spirit could also be about the Holy Spirit. The major passages that we have about the Holy Spirit come through the book of Acts, but also through Jesus' instruction in John chapter 16, verses 5 and following. It's a huge discourse about who the Holy Spirit is about. We're not going to actually examine that. Just have that so that when you go back and look at it, you can read through it. But we're going to get a lot about the ministry of the Holy Spirit through this thing. So, He gave instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles He had chosen. After His suffering, He showed Himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that He was alive. He's trying to help Mr. Theophilus guy, saying that, you know, this wasn't just some pie-in-the-sky dream. Jesus came, died, and then, you know, mysteriously came back to life, and all these people had delusions of grandeur. No! There was many, many, many proofs that Jesus gave to His people, and the biggest proof is when you actually show up alive again, right? Here, I put some up here on PowerPoint for you so that you can see them. Luke 24, while they were still talking about this, Jesus Himself stood among them and said, peace be with you. This is the episode in the upper room. They all freak out. And He says, no, I'm here. You know, peace be with you. A week later, His disciples were in the house again. Thomas was with them. Though the doors were locked, Jesus came, stood among them again and said, peace be with you. He shows Himself over and over. Happens again, John 21:1. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to His disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. Very important story. We examined that last week. Matthew 28. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. kind of interesting. I mean, they're the ones that really need this overwhelming, convincing proof. I hear that happens even nowadays, right? People say, give me proof, show me the material, show me the evidence. And that's, I think, important because even the early apostles had the exact same problem. This was when Jesus gave the Great Commission. 1 Corinthians, luckily we hear that after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Some people think that was the episode up on the mountain of Galilee. It's really hard to tell. We know that he appeared to 500 people at one time. Hard to get 500 people to have the exact same delusion, right? Next, Luke 24. This was the walk on the road to Emmaus, right? The disciples, their eyes were open and they recognized him as he disappeared from their sight. And then whammo, just a few verses later, they were talking, but they go to the rest of the disciples, apostles, say, wow, check this out. And while they were still talking about this, Jesus himself stood among you and said to them, peace be with you. So over and over again, Jesus continues to appear to his disciples with many convincing proofs that he was alive. He ate with them. He drank with them. He let them touch him. I don't know what kind of body Jesus had, but it was a pretty cool body. It was one that you could actually physically touch, but can also walk through doors and walls and windows. Pretty cool. I can't wait to have a body like that. I wish I had it now. You could freak people out. Yeah. But he could do it. So anyway, so that's Jesus. That's the convincing proofs. He's trying to, again, lay this foundation for this gentleman named Theophilus to say, look, the stuff here is real. It's valid. It's important to know. Okay, on one occasion while he was eating with them, we don't know which occasion that was, but there were many times when Jesus sat down and ate food with his disciples. On one of those occasions, he gave them this command, do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. What is that gift? The Holy Spirit. He had spoken about that, John chapter 16, verse 5. For John baptized with water, but a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. I mean, talk about, you know, the first Christmas, really. I mean, what an exciting thing. You're going to receive power from the Holy Spirit when it comes to you. And they're like, all right, wow, what a wonderful thing to have, I guess. Yeah. All right, they had no clue whatsoever how this thing was going to manifest itself. I think we sometimes lose that power and impact that it had to these people as they heard it the first time. So this gift is going to be given. And now this whole thing, for John baptized with water, but a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now that one is a fulfillment of a prophecy that happened in Luke 3, and it actually happened from, it happened from John the Baptist himself. He said, John answered them, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie, he will baptize you with Holy Spirit and with fire. So I'm sure all along the disciples are wondering, well, when is this thing supposed to take place? What's supposed to happen? It was kind of a prophecy left unfulfilled until this very moment. Jesus says, it's going to happen, and it's going to happen in a few days. If you want to write next to few, the actual amount was 10, because Jesus went up after 40 days, and in 10 more days came the day of Pentecost. We'll read that in Acts. Go to the black. We'll read that in Acts chapter 2. So now they know that power is going to come, that this gift that's been promised to them, and it's going to happen when they're in Jerusalem. So he says, sit tight, which must have been a horrible waiting game for these people. They just kind of sat around, and we find out what they did during Acts chapter 1. Tells us a little bit about what these people did, but they're waiting and waiting and waiting for this to happen. And then verse 6, if you ever thought that the disciples were these amazing giants of faith, here is proof that they were not. So, when they met together, they asked him, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom of Israel? You want to talk about tenacious, focused, narrow-minded people. This was it. The whole idea behind the Messiah was to come and overthrow the Romans and to set up the kingdom of Israel, the kingdom of God here on earth. And the Jews would be able to sit there on their thrones with their whips and their beating sticks and keep people in place and reign and rule with God forever. And they're like, hey, now? Yeah? Now? Now? I mean, they asked them the whole time through. Yeah, how about now, Jesus? Should we do it? Let's go. No. Wait. How about now? No. So here he is. He's died, came back to life, talks about the forgiveness of sins for the entire world. And they're like, now, please. These guys talk about a one-track mind. Luckily, eventually, this finally dissolves from their mind as they realize that the Messiah's job was something much more global in perspective than restoring the kingdom of Israel. It was restoring the people, you and I, back to fellowship with God. That was Jesus' ministry. So he asked this, and of course Jesus, in very good fashion, either ask, if you ever ask Jesus a question, you need to do one of two things. He'll either ask a question back, or he'll just ignore it and go on to another thing. It's kind of good that he does that sometimes, I think, and that's what he does here. He kind of ignores them, and he says, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Notice the times and dates. Who knows it? The Father. Does Jesus? No. One of those weird mysteries, you know, Jesus, God, all-knowing, but doesn't know that. Interesting. He verifies it again here. The Father has set by his own authority. But you will receive power. If you want to circle the word power, you could put next to it dynamite. That's actually the original word is called dynamis. We get the word dynamic from it. We also get the word dynamite. Power. Explosive power will come upon you and you will receive power from the Most High. I mean, you can almost see Jesus as this black. Don does it much better than I do as kind of a Baptist preacher. Just, sure, go. And he says, you're going to receive power. Oh my gosh, when the Holy Spirit comes on you and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Underline the word witnesses. I wonder if Jesus is doing a double entendre here. Does anyone know what the original word for witness is? Original word for, yes, Roger. Martyr. The original word for witness could all, the same word could be translated as martyr. And you wonder if Jesus almost maybe even had a smile on his face because he knew what was going to happen to most of these guys. To 10 out of the 11 disciples still left, 10 of the 11 that were left were going to suffer a martyr's death. They were going to be witnesses, not just in their life, but also in their final breath. And you wonder what that if they picked up on that or not. But you will be witnesses. It's important to be that witness, not just in our life, but in our death. We could probably do more as a witness in our life than we can even in our death. Sometimes we forget about those people that have martyred, but when you take a look at people nowadays, who's going to be the people that are going to stand up and be the witnesses, the people that are going to testify, no, this is what I believe, this is how I live, this is how my life reflects, that Jesus Christ fully, completely owns me, loves me, and works through me. He began a work, and it is now being completed through me and the witness that I have. He is saying this to the original 11, but I believe he's also saying this to us now. You will be witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Now, this most people say is kind of the outline that Acts is really functioning under. Acts chapter 1 through 8, or 1 through 7 is the ministry in Jerusalem starting in verse 8. It then moves on to Samaria. And then at the end, we see Paul really wanting to go and minister to the people in the outlying area of Spain. And then he also ends up in Rome. So it really could function. Now, it's interesting, this whole thing on Samaria. Does anyone remember what Jesus said back in the book of Matthew? These 12 Jesus sent out with the following instructions: do not go among the Gentiles or enter any town of the Samaritans. This is important because sometimes we as people do get that one-track focused mind and we are not listening to what God is instructing to us today. Here, Jesus makes it very clear, at this moment in time, you're not going to do the ministry among the Samaritans. We're here for the lost sheep of Israel. That's going to be the ministry. And then he goes here and says, guess what? Now you will, in fact, move all the way through this land, through Samaria, and all the ends of the earth. And Philip was the one that did that, starting Acts chapter 8, verse 4 and following. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. So important to remember that sometimes Jesus has us moving in different directions. God has us moving down a certain path. Sometimes that path is so narrow that we really don't understand where he wants us to go till we finally get to the end and we see the sharp left turn that he has intended for us. We would have never seen it if we stood back up there and waited. He needed to move us down a path in order to get us to a place so that he could say, okay, now turn. There's your new path. But sometimes we get so stuck saying, no, God, this is the path you want me to go in. I'm going to keep on going. Well, take a left. No, you told me to keep going. Take a left. No, you keep going. Okay, take a right and get a donut. Okay. And we do that. We get so myopic in our vision that we fail to hear where God is leading us. never, ever forget that the ministry is varied that we have. Some people he's going to call to be pastors. Some people are going to be called to be teachers. Some people are going to be called to work in a secular marketplace in order to affect those people there. We have all been given major ministries. The most important thing is, the overarching understanding is that we are the witnesses. We are the martyrs. We are the ones that are going to do that. And always remember that God sometimes brings us down a path in order to get us to a totally different area. Keep that in mind. So, he finishes this all up to the end of the earth. After this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. So, he's taken up. They're all just... They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white... Let's see. Smells like them, looks like them, tastes like them. Must be... Kangaroos! Excellent! No, angels! It doesn't actually say that they were angels, but that's what we presume, because all of a sudden two people show up right on the scene and give some information about this. Men of Galilee, why do you stand there with your mouths open, tongues hanging out, looking into the sky? That's the Mark Manning translation. I mean, you get the picture right there, all going, why are you standing there? Huh? Yeah, these two guys, there's really no message here except for the fact of these two angels were kind of the ox goads that kind of, okay, all right, he's gone now. Come on, let's go. Yeah, go on back. Go on, come on. Leave the place now. Go back to Jerusalem and wait for the power to come upon you, because they were just really intent on seeing Jesus. I don't know if there's really any import that we can do there, but this same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven. Ooh, that's kind of cool. Right? And then he's going to come back. Okay, we get to verse 12. Then they returned to Jerusalem. Good, they know how to follow directions. They returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day walk. It's about 3/4 of a mile from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room that they were staying. A lot of speculation. What room was this? Was this the same upper room that Jesus appeared to them in? Was this the same room where they had Passover? Was this the same room later on talked about in the book of Acts that was Mark's house and his mother had provided this meeting place? I think we could probably pretty safely say that, you know, it was a common enough room that was their headquarters. Hey, where do I find the apostle? Oh, just go down that road, right up there in that upper room. Everyone seemed to know it because it was such a... They just said, oh, they went to that room that they were staying in. They never identify where it's at, but people seem to know where it's at. So they go there. Those present were Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot. You got there's two Simons, right? Simon the Zealot, Simon Peter. And then... two Judases. This one is Judas, son of James. This is a different Judas. In another book, he's called Nathaniel. So they just had lots of names back then, so it's sometimes hard to keep them straight. So if you want to write in there, Judas, son of James, that's Nathaniel in other listings. So they're all there, these 11 guys. They all join together constantly in prayer. Well, I guess when you're waiting for power to come upon you, probably the best thing to do is go and pray. Who did they pray with? Women. You know, blast those guys out of the water. They're praying with the women. Oh, I'm sorry, women, you know, go get the potluck ready for the guys here. We need to do our serious prayer. No! The women were part of the prayer meeting. Ah. That's why we segregate in our things. The women do their Bible study, and then we do our... No, I'm just kidding. No, the women were an integral part of the ministry. I mean, this is another proof text. And remember, if you're back to Luke was the one that always talked about the poor, the destitute, the tax collectors, the sinners, the shepherds, and the children, and the women. Women were an integral part of the ministry, along with the women. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was there. Cool. And with his brothers. One of them later on becomes one of the major pillars of the church. His name is James. Now, it's always funny to do like little flashbacks. Flashback! Shoom! John chapter 7. For even his own brothers did not believe in him. This was the episode he's sitting in a room and doing some teaching, and they say, hey, your mother and your brothers are outside. And he says, who are my mother, my brothers? Here's my mother, here are my brothers. And they're like, oh, sorry. you know, he's gone a little loco. I'm really sorry about that. We're going to take him, put him away in a little institution. His mother and his brothers did not believe in him. But then, all of a sudden, somehow, sometime in there, there was a major transformation. And they went from believing, not believing into him, to actually being a part of the major prayer meetings that were taking place, part of the pillar of the church. Okay, go to the black. In those days, of course, there is only one person that will stand up and speak, and that man is Peter, right? Ready, fire, aim. Oh, right. That's Peter. I love this guy. Peter stood up among the believers. This is important. This is important. A group numbering about 120. How many disciples did Jesus have? Well, you could say 12, I guess. That was the kind of the inner. And then there was the three, that was the inner. But he had a group of disciples, a group of brothers that were following him, and they numbered about 120. There was a big group. This is the start of that early church that's being fostered. I don't know, was it a big room or something? Must have been. 120 people are there. He stands up and says, hey, we need to have a little chat. He says, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. And he was one of the number and shared in this ministry. Now, people all over America with theology really hate the fact that Peter said that, right? He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. Do you want to know what it really says? He was a deacon of the church. And he was an integral part of the ministry. A lot of people really want to try and sidestep that, saying that people that are in a leadership position can never fall. They can never do anything wrong. They can never do anything bad. And it is true, we have standards for leaders in the ministry, but sometimes they do fall and end up going away. Does that mean the ministry that he had was invalid? No. The ministry is always us as people being filtered through the workings of the Holy Spirit and of God. So he says that we need to that the Holy Spirit spoke about Judas. And then, do you guys have parentheses right starting here? Right? This is true. The next objects in parentheses, this is Luke's writing. This is his own editorial comments on the situation. That's important to note that this was not part of Peter's utterances, but he wrote about, in case that this guy Theophilus has no idea. Well, Judas, what is that all about? Well, where is he? How come he left the ministry? Well, we're going to explain that to you. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Yeah. A lot of people think the Bible is boring or something. Wouldn't you like, especially now with today's stuff? Oh, yes, you have a question. Yes, exactly. Excellent. I love it when people ask that question. Yes, because we have from the other Gospels where we have this thing that he hung himself. There's actually two ways to reconcile this apparent, please understand, apparent, actually there's more than two, there's a couple ways. First of all, when it says hung, it actually could also mean impale. And we know that from the Old Testament text when Haman in the book of Esther was killed, he was hung. But it also could mean that he was impaled on something. So that could be what it meant. Instead of him hanging, he actually just fell down and was impaled and all his guts spilled out. That could be one way to reconcile it. Another way is, the gal is, who knows how he did it? He did it by himself. Another, I hate doing this because it's really disgusting, but, you know, here we go. He could have been out on a ledge or a cliff, and when he threw himself out, his head could have popped off. And thus he hung himself and then his body hit. And then the third option is that he hung himself. And if you're out on a limb, who's going to go get you? Yeah, picking at yourself. I don't know. But eventually what probably happened was after a couple of nice days of the hot sun and decomposition, the body could have just snapped and then finally hit the ground and exploded. Isn't this good stuff? Don't you love this? Aren't you glad you asked? Thanks for asking, Kim. That's wonderful. Yeah, yeah. We're all going to have wiener schnitzel afterwards. This is not going to be good. So we know that. So this helps us out because it gives us a little bit more information about exactly what happened. Now, I know this is going to be bad, but please underline the three words, intestines spilled out. I know. I made an amazing discovery that I had never really put together up until now. Another word for intestines. Back in those days, if you wanted to talk about your very essence, that part of you that aches and hurt, we might call it soul. Nowadays, we really call it the heart. We've located that source of emotion and lifeblood in the heart. Well, that's not what they called it back then. Back then, it was your bowels. You groaned from your bowels, your intestines. And when Jesus wept and cried, oftentimes they say he ached from his inside, his very life essence. And that was his the exact same word. And the word for spilled out, guess what another word could be for that? Shed. Write a note right next to this, Luke 22:20. After you've written that word, or written that phrase there, Luke 22:20, right next to that, turn to Luke 22:20. Where am I at? Last Supper. Luke 22:20. Luke 22:19, he took bread, gave thanks, broke it, gave to them, saying, "This is my body given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." 20, in the same way, after the supper, he took the cup. "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out," shed, the same word, "spilled for you." It's the same author, and he's using the same words in connecting these two episodes. They're almost the two extremes, right? Judas, the epitome of being driven by his own desires and the world and a desire to see Jesus do stuff he's not supposed to. He was driven. That was his life force. And when you live your life for the world or for yourself or for things or faulty views, your life force might be spilled and shed, but it's going to land on a hollow field, and people are only going to remember it as a terrible sacrifice. But right next to that is the other extreme. The life force, the blood, the intestines, the groanings, the desires, the wishes of Jesus himself, those also were spilled and shed and poured out. There really is only two, right? Following the ways of Jesus or following the ways of Judas. I think it's important that when we take a look at it, every time we take communion, we understand that the life force of Jesus was spilled out. It was poured out. And it wasn't poured out in vain. It wasn't poured out on a hollow field. It wasn't a horrible sacrifice. But it was a sacrifice that was made for your life and for mine. And it didn't land on an empty field, but it landed on our hearts and in our lives and in our lap. And we have the opportunity to say, which way are we going to follow? On one hand, we have Judas, whose sacrifice has now been lost, who was driven by something other than love and other than mercy. Or we have Jesus, whose ultimate goal was to see all of us come to the faith and knowledge of him, and who was willing to have his intestines spilled out, poured out, shed. For what? For forgiveness of all of your sins. I was shocked when I started reading that. I noticed the words were exactly the same. And you got to wonder, Luke's probably making some sort of dichotomy here. Probably telling Theophilus himself, look, there's one of two ways, really. The world's way or God's way. The life force of Jesus or the intestines of the selfish. Something poured out for the forgiveness of sin, something spilled out and laying there empty. I think there's a connection there with communion. Go back to Acts chapter 1 again, and let's finish this up. Luke, because this is, again, Luke's, this is not what Peter is saying. This is Luke's editorial comments to Theophilus to help him make that connection. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they called that field in their language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. Parentheses close. We're now back to Peter's speech, how he spoke about Judas and how the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David. They understand how important the scriptures are. This is the Holy Spirit talking. This isn't just David talking. This is important stuff. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, may his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership. He takes it from two different psalms. First one is from Psalm 69:25. The second one is from Psalm 109:8. And they did this quite often as they tried to understand Jesus and his ministry. They looked for all those things that took place within the Psalms and throughout the Old Testament. And Peter now is taking these two and saying his place has now been deserted. He's gone. He's dead. And now let another take his place of leadership. So he keeps on going. He says, therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. You wonder if maybe Peter understood and Peter knew. I loved reading Chuck Smith's commentary on this because he is absolutely 100% convinced that Peter jumped the gun. I never really know that. I didn't know that there was this whole stream in school of thought that followed this, that believes that this guy, who we finally find out later, his name is Matthias, takes over, that Peter should never have done that. He should have waited, and God would have brought in the person named Paul. And that was supposed to be the 12th apostle. I personally don't buy it. But it's actually interesting. It's actually something to chew on and think about. First question that came to mind when I read this is, why do you need to replace him in the first place? They love numbers. They really did. 12, a complete picture of the church. So they wanted 12 of these people that would end up in this leadership type position over the 120. And so Peter, as Chuck Smith believes, jumped the gun. I don't know if he did or not. I'd like to think that maybe he was inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'm not too sure myself, but we'd like to think that he says we need to find someone to replace him. It's got to be someone that's been around for a while. Just can't pick up some new kid on the block. You got to pick up someone that's been there, beginning with John's baptism, all the way from the ministry that John had, all the way through his resurrection. So these people, they proposed two men. Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. I got to thinking about this dude named Joseph. Because, again, two people that the writer seems to want to give us information, but assumes that we already know some stuff. And you wonder if maybe this Joseph is another guy. His location of the town that he grew up with was not mentioned here, but in other places there is another Joseph of Arimathea. And here's all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, record this Joseph of Arimathea requesting the body of Jesus after his death. We don't know much about Joseph, but luckily with all four Gospels we get a different, slightly different picture of who this Joseph was. As the evening approached, there came a rich man, so we know he's wealthy, from Arimathea named Joseph, who had himself become a disciple of Jesus. So it makes you wonder, was Joseph part of the 120? I mean, he's not mentioned among the 12, and he is a disciple of Jesus, so was he one of the 120? If he was one of the 120, couldn't he have been the one proposed? I don't know. Mark, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council. So worse than that, he's part of the religious establishment, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. So he was a different guy. He was a member of the council, the religious ruling body, but he was waiting for the kingdom of God and had become a disciple of Jesus himself. From Luke, there came a man, Joseph, a member of the council, a good and upright man, who had not consented to their decision and action to crucify and destroy this man named Jesus. So when the vote came down, it was not a unanimous vote. Joseph himself said no. And then John, Joseph of Arimathea asked for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly he had feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. We find out that he and this other guy named Nicodemus was the one that actually anointed Jesus' body. Nicodemus, that was the guy, John chapter 3, member of the secret council as well, came to him in private and said, hey, Jesus, what is this whole thing? We know that you have authority. You teach as one who has authority. So Joseph seems to be this part of the disciples, but part of the ruling council. Go to the black one. So I wonder, it's all pure speculation. And I know that if, you know, when someday when Chuck Smith starts listening to my sermons, you know, to find out what I preached about, he's going to say, there's this guy, Mark Manning, he believes that this Joseph is Joseph of Arimathea. I don't buy it. And we can exchange stuff back and forth, and that'll be fun. But I don't know. I wonder, maybe this is the same Joseph. Well, we don't know. We don't know anything more about this Joseph because he ain't elected. Joseph called Barsabbas, also known as Justice, and Matthias. Then they prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. That's kind of a mistranslation. Really, what it says is, Lord, it's an address. They say, Lord, the heart knower. It's kind of a cool little phrase, I think. You know, here it got put into, with a sentence with a verb, Lord, you know everyone's heart. But really, God is the heart knower. Show us which of these two you've chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs. Still big debate on where Judas belongs. I'm not going to enter into that debate. Then they cast lots. A lot of ways that they cast lots back then. You could do it with sticks. Most often people believe that it was with stones. You roll a stone, comes up black. You know, that's one direction, white, it's another. They cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. We hear nothing more of Matthias. Can't wait to meet him. Won't that be cool? You're Matthias? All right, man. How was it? What did you do? You know, what campaign slogans did you use in order to get elected to this wonderful little position? But so these two men, and this really helps us out because this is the last time, and you write a note in here, this is the last time that the method of casting lots was ever used that we have recorded in the Bible. This is important for us nowadays because a lot of people continue to ask me, how do I make godly decisions in my life? I know a pastor who had a very difficult time because he was working at one church and another church came and wanted him to work at his church. So he had a difficult decision. Do I stay and continue my ministry here or do I go and start ministry over here? And he had a very difficult time. Most pastors, when something like that comes up, they simply pray about it and they find out which way they feel the Holy Spirit and God is leading them to go. They make that decision and everything's good. But this guy, sure enough, he was stuck. He didn't know which way to go. He would pray and he'd pray and he'd pray and he said, I was stuck. On one hand, I could see all the benefits, all the wonderful things that I could do here. On this side, I could see all the new ministries that could happen, the way I could bring this church some new life and some new vigor. Am I holding this church back or am I still the perfect person for this leadership position? Should I actually go and make a move and be jolted and jarred in all my moves? What should I do? And he kept praying and God said nothing. Happened to you? I get that all the time. And it's true. Sometimes we end up facing a difficult decision, and first thing I say, pray about it. Right? That should hopefully be the first thing that comes to your mind. But then sometimes people come back and they say, I prayed. I'm getting nothing. Can you do it because you have a much more direct line to God? No. No, I will pray for you that God will reveal his will for your life, but I don't want to be the one to get that information and then pass it on to you. You just go and get that information yourself. You know what my pastor friend did? He went back to casting lots. How do we cast lots nowadays? Exactly. Flip a coin. And that's what he did. This big, huge ceremony, all these people watching. You got one church on the phone, you know, waiting to see what happens, and he wanted it all fair and square. So he would flip the coin, and he prayed that God would speak through the coin, much like that's how it happened through the Old Testament, and that would be the decision that was being made. And the thing was, heads he stays, tails he goes. So he flipped it, landed behind the altar. I thought that was cool. Lands behind the altar. The head elder of the church that he was serving at, which this was a little shady, I don't know if I'd have chosen him, goes back behind, hopefully he just picks it up. You know, hopefully he's not like flipping it over and like, oh, there we go. Yeah, that's one. And he brings it up. Heads, you stay. And so that's how he made his decision. And he was happy with that. And he has been blessed in his ministry. Now, this is important for us. Because I can tell you this. I've seen it happen over and over again. I've heard people tell me this is the exact same stuff. It's happened in my life, too. You are faced with two very difficult decisions. You can see the benefits. You can see the drawbacks of both of them. And you say, God, where should I go? And you pray, and you pray, and you pray. And you ask the Holy Spirit, which way should I go? Which way should I lean? Which one should I choose? And God gives you nothing. At that point, God is telling you, make a choice, and whatever choice you make, I'm going to bless. And I've seen it happen. I've seen it happen over and over and over again because he's not leading you one way or the other. He's saying, now it's completely up to you. Make the decision, and you're going to have amazing and tremendous blessings. And I continue to do that. It doesn't happen that often, we can say, because if we're really intense in prayer, oftentimes we get that leading, that prompting one way or the other. But sometimes things happen and we get stuck. Acts chapter 1. What are the things to learn from it? Jesus' ministry just began. And it's continuing on. And it's going through you, his witnesses, his martyr. Jesus' blood, his intestines were spilled out and shed, much like Judas's, but not for an empty promise or bad sacrifice, but for you, for the forgiveness of all of your sins, so that you might be his own. And he continues to act and work today through the message of the Holy Spirit and through blessing us as his vessels.